So this morning we're reading from Exodus chapter 13, beginning at verse 17, and then we're going to read into the 14th chapter. And it is a chapter of beginnings, because it's the beginning of the Exodus. There's been the wrath and the mercy of God has been described through the 10 plagues that have come. Pharaoh has lost heart completely. Finally, he said, look, you can leave. And so that's where we're going to break in here. The title in my Bible says the beginning of the Exodus. So let's keep that in mind as we read Exodus 13, beginning at verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led them about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed, out of the land of Egypt. And that word harnessed might be a little confusing. It just simply means in an orderly fashion. So as an army would walk in orderly rank, that's how the children of Israel left Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And you know how that narrative goes. Moses, the mediator, is commanded to raise his rod over the Red Sea. And the Lord makes a way where previously it was thought that there was no way. And into the sea go the Israelites, safely on the shore when the waters return and all of the enemies of God's people are drowned. And so with this before us, let's just pray that the Lord would help us understand what significance this ancient narrative has in our life in 2016, even as we meet here in Litchfield, New Hampshire. Father, we pray now for grace to understand your word. What a mercy it is we have it. What a mercy it is that we can have such confidence in the fact that you have revealed yourself unto us, and you've also helped us to understand how we are to navigate the wilderness of our lives by giving us unmistakable tokens, by giving us unmistakable direction, even as a shepherd would guide his people. I thank you, Lord, for how you perfectly enabled these people to navigate seemingly impossible scenarios, and yet you brought them safely to their destination. And we're convinced because of the Lord Jesus Christ that you will also bring us to the destination that Providence would have us arrive at. We know, Lord, that you are committed to your people because we know that you're committed to your glory. And therefore, you cannot cause any of your sheep to perish. You cannot cause any of your precious ones to be downcast, for Lord, you bear them up in your arms, and we pray that you do that to all of us today through the speaking of your word. Bless our time around the scriptures this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by coming immediately to my theme, and my theme is this: when you can't go back, but going forward looks impossible. When you can't go back, but going forward looks to be impossible. That's the situation that Israel finds itself in right now. They have just left Egypt. They are the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. This is the day Pharaoh lets them go. And so they've come out of bondage. 400 years, the nation of Israel has been enslaved to the Egyptians. God's delivering grace comes down through 10 plagues. The last completely convinces Pharaoh to let them go. And no sooner does he let them go, but he pursues after them. And when he pursues after them, before them is the Red Sea. So they can't go back. And they can't go back to Egypt, but quite frankly, going forward right now looks impossible. But you know, that's not just the experience of Israel. It's also the experience of spiritual Israel. See, the Exodus finds its spiritual counterpart in the New Testament. The whole Exodus journey illustrates the spiritual journey of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ. The Lord takes us out of our Egypt, the enslavement that we have to our own sin nature. Martin Luther talked about the bondage of the will. We're enslaved by us. We're enslaved by our fallen nature, which will not choose Christ, but in every case will choose self, just like as in the case of Adam and Eve. So we're enslaved, and when the Lord regenerates us, he breaks the chains of our bondage, and he takes us out of Egypt. But that's not all he does. Then he must take the Egypt out of us. Right? He takes us out of Egypt, then he must take the Egypt out of us. And of course, you know that in the Israelites, there was as much idolatry as there was in the Egyptians. And so then that 40 years of wandering was that time when the Lord took the Egypt out of them. And that was a difficult journey. There were many hard days. It was a long, hard, lonely road, and there were many difficult lessons along the way. And there were times when they came to Red Seas. Just like when times we come to Red Sea, right? We're saved now. We can't go back to the old life. But this new life seems to be almost impossible. Right? The Lord calls us now to live by faith and not by sight. So when you can't go back, but going forward looks impossible, that was Israel. That's also true of spiritual Israel, which is every believer in Jesus Christ. So it is with us sometimes individually. You feel right now you are circumstantially stuck. And the circumstances of your life have brought you into a place where you can't go back. But neither does it seem that going forward is really that appealing. Maybe that's the result of mistakes that you've made. You know, people make mistakes in life, and sometimes when you make mistakes, you can't go back because the past is the past. But when you look forward, it doesn't look any much more appealing. Oftentimes it's the result of sins. We stumble into sin, right? We can't go back, but going forward seems impossible. This may be true of your health. Right? Perhaps you've come upon a really difficult health scenario, and there's one gentleman in our congregation, I'll not point him out to you to embarrass him, but his health situation is so challenging, so complex. He can't go back, but going forward seems just almost too much to bear. Sometimes we face this between a rock and a hard place in relationships. Because relationships are very complex and stuff happens. And we get out into relationships 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and you can't go back. But going forward seems to be so difficult because of the past. Sometimes it's true of parenting, that you didn't realize it was going to be so tough when you started, and you don't learn about parenting until you're doing it. And you know, when they're little, you think these are big problems, and then you get, they grow up and you realize the problems of their youth when they used to flush hand towels down the toilet. I mean, you crave those days because that was a lot easier. But you can't go back. But going forward seems to be almost impossible. It's true with Israel. It's true with spiritual Israel. It's true with us individually. It's also true with us right now corporately. I mean, a week ago on Friday, this church took a decision from which there's no going back. We voted to secede from the denomination that we've been a part of from the day this church was planted. We encouraged you as a congregation, be realistic, because secession would by no means fix all of our problems. No, what it would also do is probably add problems to us as we encounter the future. So we can't go back, but going forward seems very difficult. And so there are a number of times, and perhaps in a number of ways, that you might find yourself, like the Israelites, between a rock and a hard place, between the desert and the sea, as was the case here. But during such times, the Lord is going to teach you at least two great lessons about Himself, and that's what we want to focus upon this morning. The Lord is going to teach these people, first of all, lessons about His guidance, and then He is going to teach them lessons about His glory. And if right now you feel like you're in a place where a soul is tired already, we haven't even got to the first point. If you feel like right now you're at a place where you can't go back, but going forward is impossible, then perhaps the Lord would teach you these same lessons. Lesson one about His guidance, lesson two about His glory. Lesson number one then about God's guidance. The first lesson we're going to learn here is that God knows which way is best. A simple lesson, right? God knows which way is best. Read with me carefully then these first two verses that we read. Exodus 13, 17, and 18. Notice carefully the language. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed or in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So in those two verses, we learn two things: that God's route was not the shortest or the most direct. So here they come. They come out of Egypt. They are on the way to the promised land, and one would expect that they would head north along a very familiar pathway called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. That was the most direct fact, the most direct route. In fact, if they had have gone in that route, guess how long it would have taken to get to where they were going? 2 weeks. 2 weeks. But we know it took them 40 years. Again, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not. Notice how the Lord decides here to tell us very clearly, not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Here's the most likely route. I mean, even the Lord decides to include that information for our benefit. This seemed to be, it was a no-brainer. But God led the people about to the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now, on a surface level, that doesn't make any sense. And many times they felt the same way. They doubted as to the pathway that the Lord had taken them. And don't we do the same thing? I mean, it would have been much easier, Lord, if... And you can fill in the blank. There is a shortcut here, you know, Lord. We didn't have to go this route. We could have gone that route. And I think that we go through life sometimes wishing that we could just take that fast track. Don't you feel like that sometimes in sanctification? You know, Lord, it would have been so easy if when you justified me, you just sanctified me, and I didn't have to go through life struggling against my own sin nature. Surely there's a shortcut. There's got to be a faster route than this. Sometimes we feel like that with parenting. Lord, couldn't I have been educated in how to be a parent before I had to become one? But no, the Lord sometimes has a different pathway than we think. What about marriage? You think about how young you are, in most cases, when you get married. I mean, you're daft when you get married in most cases. It'd be really nice to think that that six-session time that you had with the pastor of your church would have enabled you to navigate what was ahead. It's impossible. Lord, is there not a shortcut? Is there not something we could do to make this just a lot easier than sometimes it is? But finances. I know some of you have made, just like me, some terrible financial decisions. Lord, why couldn't it have been that I learned these lessons 10 years ago? I've heard this lament with people in church life, you know. I grew up in this type of church, and this was their theology, and I was in that church for 20 years. And Lord, why did I have to go through that to come? Why couldn't I have come to this 20 years ago? To the natural eye, the ways of God often make very little sense because God's route is not the shortest and God's route is not the most direct. But you and I can conclude this from the narrative. The shortest way would not have been the best way because the shortest way was not God's way. Right? The shortest way was not God's way. God's route was the best, even though it wasn't the shortest. There was a reason why they did not go the pathway that seemed to make the most sense. There are many reasons why the Lord took them to the wilderness rather than taking them that two-week journey to the promised land. And if you know the story, we know a few things we can conclude. I mean, number one, the Egyptians had to be drowned. So that had to happen. The enemies of God had to be destroyed. Number two, the Israelites needed to be humbled. They needed to be proved. And so this long pathway was going to bring about that in their life. We know that God had given this to Moses as a sign. Do you remember back whenever the Lord revealed himself to Moses? That very first time when the bush was on fire, God said to Moses, I will be with thee, and it shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. You're going to come right back to the same place. And when you come back to the same place, then you're going to know that I'm leading you. Well, had they gone the other way, they would never have come back to that place because that place was, in fact, Mount Sinai. And, of course, then we know they had to go that way because Mount Sinai had to happen. Laws had to be given. Ordinances needed to be instituted and covenants needed to be sealed. So we can look and say there was many reasons why they had to go that way rather than the way they went or the way they thought they should have gone. But none of these are the reasons suggested. In verse number 17, the reason is given. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. So that's the reason. God didn't bring them the short, most direct route, seemed to be a no-brainer. God took them this way for a very important reason, because in that area, they would have faced such fierce resistance that chances are they would have returned and come right back. You see, northern Sinai was a militarized zone in those days. The Egyptians had a strong military presence in that region, and also the Philistines were there, and the Lord knew that these people were in no position to fight. Even though the language says that they were harnessed, they didn't have weapons, but they were walking in ranks. They were not prepared to face what was ahead. And this was, of course, confirmed 1 year later. When they began to see the enemies, they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. So knowing all of this, knowing what was ahead of these people, the Lord, according to infinite wisdom, led the Israelites in the exact opposite direction. So it wasn't the most obvious way, but according to divine wisdom, it was the best way. So we can step back and say, God knew what he was doing. And you see, God always knows what he's doing. When you come to Psalm 107, you have a commentary on these events, and the psalmist said this, he led them forth by the right way. It wasn't the shortest way, but it was the right way. And child of God, he does the same thing with us. Doesn't look to be the easiest way, doesn't look to be the shortest way, but according to his perfect wisdom, he led them forth by the right way. Matthew Henry makes a remark on that. He said the Philistines were formidable enemies, too fierce to be encountered by raw recruits. It was more suitable that they should begin with the Amalekites and be prepared for the wars of Canaan by experiencing the difficulties of the wilderness. The Philistines were too tough. So you're going to have to learn to fight, but you better learn to fight and break your teeth in the art of war with the Amalekites, because when you get to the Philistines, you better make sure that you are well prepared. And isn't that the way the Lord deals with us in His providence? Can you imagine if some of the challenges you faced 20 years out in your Christian experience, you faced 6 months after you got saved? You wouldn't stand a chance. But the Lord knows to suit the trials of His people according to the needs that they have and according to the abilities that He's given them. And so as the Israelites travel along this winding road, they're constantly asking, if you know the story, they're doubting as to whether or not this is really the best way. We can step back and say it was the best way because it was God's way. Whatever happens, therefore, to these people, we know it was the right thing. But child of God, we have to step back and say the same thing with us. Whatever happens, let me put it to you this way here. Whatever God happens to be doing right now in your life, whatever God happens to be doing right now in your life, do you believe that it is all for the best? Might not seem that way, but we know according to Romans 8 and 28. What's Romans 8 and 28? God works all things together for good. No, but that's not what Romans 8 and 28 says. It starts with the three most important words, and we know. And we know that all things work together for good. That's not just a cute little proverb. That is a verse of divinely revealed inspiration. We know. How do we know? Oh, because you just have this concept in your mind that, you know, it's all going to work out. It's kind of like karma. No, it's got nothing to do with karma. It's got everything to do with God's sovereign purpose. And we know. How do we know? We know by faith, because God has said it. Now, Paul is looking at people going through incredibly tough situations, and he says to them, look, this is all going to work out. And they're thinking, this, how can this work out? Because the all things of Romans 8 are bad things. Tribulations, persecutions, murders, horrific things. He says, and we know. Even when we're tempted to doubt whether God knows what He is doing, we are called to believe that His way is the best way. So the first lesson of divine guidance we learned this morning is God knows which way is best. Another lesson of divine guidance is that God is always faithful to help His people along that way. It'd be one thing for the Israelites to know that this is the best way, but then they just have to make the journey on their own and try to figure this mess out. But the Lord didn't leave them empty-handed. If you know the story, you know when they left that the Egyptians gave them what they had because God gave the Israelites favor in their eyes, and so they came out with all kinds of stuff. They did not come out impoverished. They came out with riches that later they would build the tabernacle with. But they came out with something a little bit unique or a little bit odd. Notice verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. So it's kind of a strange thing. And so Joseph, you know, rose to incredible prominence in Egypt, and so he was most likely mummified, like those things you've learned about in school, the way the Egyptians cared for their dead. And so what's this all about? Why are the children of Israel carrying around the mummified remains of Joseph? Well, it goes back to something Joseph said just before he died. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so right now, everybody's in Egypt. Joseph was uniquely brought down to Egypt for an amazing purpose of God's providence. But Joseph's life has come to an end, and he says, look, you can't leave my bones here. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. Like, don't leave my bones here. Because God has made a promise to my great-grandfather, my grandfather, and my father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he is going to deliver this people. He is going to be their God. They will be his people. And I am confident, even though I die now and don't see the fulfillment of this, I'm confident it's actually going to happen. So why are they carrying around the mummified remains of Joseph? Because in those remains, you have a token of God's covenant. God said to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So the bones of Joseph play a very important role in the history of the Israelites. Joseph believed that God was faithful. In Hebrews 11:22, reference is made about these bones again. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So when they get to the promised land, we read, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of the land of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And here is a very important landmark for this new nation. Here are the bones of Joseph. God will be faithful. And so my question, or my conclusion then, is this. If the bones, and therefore the tomb of Joseph, brought comfort to these people as to the faithfulness of God, what does an empty tomb, wherein there are no bones, bring to us? I mean, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises have been realized in the life of Jesus Christ. And today in that tomb, although you can go see the tomb where they think he lay, there are no bones. Because Jesus Christ is alive, and he's alive forevermore. And so the confidence they had in the bones of Joseph is eclipsed infinitely by the fact that the one that we seek and serve today as the provider for us, he's alive, and he's alive forevermore. And you know, the bones of Joseph gave these people the encouragement, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. A child of God, can you not take the encouragement today with you? It's going to be okay. If he delivered up his only son, if he spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? If God has given you his son, is he not going to look after you now at this juncture in your life? So that's a lesson we learn along the way. Notice further here, God is always present to guide his people. Not only are we assured of the fact that God's way is the best way and that the Lord will see us through the journey, but he's actually going to go with us. Let's look at verse 20 through 22. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Matthew Henry said of those words, those whom the Lord brings into a wilderness, he will not leave nor lose there, but he will take care to lead them through it. So not only does he promise, but he gives them an unmistakable token of his nearness in this supernatural pillar of cloud by day and a supernatural pillar of fire by night. Some scholars have tried to figure out theories as to what this might be, you know, a cloud of dust, a whirlwind, a volcano, volcanic ash blowing over. The problem with all of these theories is that the wind couldn't drive this cloud away, and it remained there for 40 years as Israel's infallible guidance system. Wouldn't you like to have something like that? I mean, an infallible guidance system that you knew that no matter what you did, no matter where you went, no matter what situation you were in, that you would know definitively what I'm supposed to do right now. We have something much better than the cloudy pillar or in the pillar of fire. Notice the language that you read in the New Testament regarding a better guide, an infallible guide, John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth. Here is the encouraging words of Jesus Christ to his disciples when he said, look, I'm going to go my way. And they're like, well, we need a guide. And he says to them, look, I'm going to send you a guide, even the Spirit of truth, whom this world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It's amazing the language that the writers of the New Testament use. Peter says this regarding the Spirit of God: the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That's the language of this pillar of cloud and fire. And so it is as if the column of cloud and pillar have come right inside us by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of truth. Remember the Lord said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And so here we are craving infallible direction. If I could only just know what to do right here, right now. And the Lord tells us what to do right here, right now, because he has given us the Spirit of truth. And what will the Spirit of truth do? He will lead and guide you into truth. Here's a very important concept, and that is the Spirit of truth always works in conjunction with the truth. You know, sometimes people say, well, God told me to do that, and God told me to do this, and God gave me this feeling, and God gave me that feeling. Do not trust yourself. Do not trust your perception of what you think God is telling you, because the Spirit of truth will guide you in truth. In other words, the Spirit works in conjunction with the revealed Word of God, the Scriptures of truth. And so I have this objective body, this document that I know to be the revealed will of God. Some things I don't understand about the purpose of God, but here's His revealed will. And He gives me His Spirit to work in conjunction with this revealed will. And together these two bring me to the place that is even more certain than those Israelites before that cloudy pillar and the pillar of fire. A child of God, the Lord gives direction what to do. And it's as you and I go back again to the Scriptures of truth, what does God want of me? What does God want of me? Now, sometimes that takes some time. Sometimes that takes counsel. Sometimes that takes growing in our knowledge of God's revealed will. But the Lord hasn't just left you like you're lost. Do you feel today that you're just lost? Now, sometimes Christians get to the point where they lose their way. The psalmist David, he was the mouthpiece of God, used to write so many of the psalms. He got to the place, Lord, seek me because I'm like a lost shepherd or a lost sheep. He was supposed to be a shepherd, but he just said, I'm completely lost. And sometimes we do get lost. And oftentimes it's so we learn that without the direction of God's Word and by His Spirit, we are in fact are lost. Is the Lord calling you again today back to His Word? Is the Lord calling you again back, crying out to Him, Lord, I need the direction of truth? We live in a very frightening world. We live in a very frightening world where a lot of people are lost pilgrims on an unknown journey. And they're making their way through the wilderness and they have no idea where they're heading. But that's not the portion of God's people. When God said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, implicit in that promise is His direction, His guidance. I'm going to lead you. And how does God lead? He leads by His voice. My sheep hear my voice and they recognize, and the Lord speaks through His Word. And is He calling you today to follow the path of the shepherd? Right? That's where communion's to be had. Maybe you're like a lost sheep today and you're out in some pathway. You're defying God's Word. You're ignoring God's Word and you wonder why you feel so lost. Is it because you've wandered? You've strayed away from the pathway of security? See, these are all lessons about God's guidance. God knows which way is best. He's faithful along that pathway, and God is always even present to guide us to the place that we must go. But the lesson they learned was not just about God's guidance. Let's come to the lessons that He taught them about His glory. God is glorified by working all things together for good. That's the first lesson we learn about His glory. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So I wasn't left to personal choice as to where they would set up camp. The Lord says, I want you to go, and I want you to camp right here. And from a military strategy, the detour that God told the Israelites to take was sheer lunacy. You know, they'd made it out of Egypt, and he said, look, I want you to turn around and go back, and I want you now to encamp right up against the Red Sea with the wilderness, or with the desert right on the other side. It already made their way to freedom. And the geographic instructions here are just turn around and go back to where you had just come from. Not into Egypt, but back to the Red Sea. The precise location is uncertain, but what we do know is that they were completely vulnerable. They're out on Egypt's frontier, they're surrounded by desert, and they have their backs to the sea. And the question is, why on earth would God ever call his people into such a hopeless set of circumstances? Any military strategist would have recognized that they were totally trapped. There's no way out of the situation. But the whole thing was a ploy. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored. Notice, not by Pharaoh, but I will be honored upon Pharaoh. See, God's wrath actually glorifies him. Enemies of God glorify him. The most wicked scoundrel of this earth brings glory to God, not because he's being glorified by them, but he will be glorified upon them. The Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. So here they are. They are in a situation of total defeat. They've got the sea before them. They've got the desert behind them. Pharaoh looks and he sees they've backed themselves right into a corner. The word entangled is used. The moment of certain defeat actually is going to become the moment of certain victory. So what did Pharaoh do? He snatched defeat in the face of victory. To know that they're finished. Doesn't that strategy sound kind of familiar when you think of the way the Lord works? I mean, you stop and think about the cross of Jesus Christ. To Satan, the cross of Christ must have appeared that Jesus Christ had no idea what he was doing. I mean, he, as God the Son, allows himself to be handed over to sinful men. And they strip him, and they beat him, and they humiliate him, and ultimately they crucify him. And on the cross, he was so vulnerable that Satan, in his mind, thinks, look, he's got the strategic advantage, and he presses it to the death. Of course, that was a fatal mistake, because you know that that moment of certain defeat, or so it seemed, was actually the moment of the greatest glory. Paul writes to the Colossians, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So didn't the cross look like total defeat? But according to Paul, it was a place wherein Jesus Christ spoiled. It's the language of war. He destroyed principalities and powers. The language is of spiritual darkness, leaders of spiritual darkness. He made a public display of them because he destroyed them. He destroyed them in a no less remarkable way than the Egyptians would soon be destroyed by the returning of the waters. And so God raises difficulty sometimes in the way of salvation so that he might receive the glory in subduing and helping his people over them. And so I wonder, has God brought you into a scenario that seems there's no good can come out of this? There's absolutely no good. It's a lose-lose situation. I look to the right, I lose. I look to the left, I lose. No matter where I look, I lose. Well, that would have been the cross, right? But so long as Jesus Christ is alive today, my friend, there is no situation that's a lose-lose situation. Why? Because what we learn in the providence of God is glorified by working all things together for good. He takes delight in bringing life out of death. He takes delight in bringing hope out of hopelessness. That's how he operates. We learn also here that Satan never gives up when God's glory is on the line. So the Lord is very anxious to glorify his name in this scenario. Well, let's read it, verse 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this? But we have let Israel go from serving us." Imagine if all of the workforce of the entire nation went on strike, because that's really what happened, except it was worse because they left. And now the Egyptians come to realize. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. This description here, they went out with a high hand, means they went out confidently. They went out almost defiantly. So here's the most impressive military arrayment coming together after these pilgrims, nomads walking, and they're pursuing with fury. And doesn't it remind you of what happens when God rescues his people from bondage? Child of God, don't for a minute be ignorant of Satan's devices. When the Lord begins to work, when the Lord begins to demonstrate his glory by bringing all things together for good, Satan usually responds the same way Pharaoh responds, by furiously tempting us to give up or to turn back. He's set on a mission now to drive these pilgrims into a place of total disaster. No sooner do we make a commitment to Christ, it seems, that we face doubt and we face discouragement and we face all of these horrific things. And whenever you are tempted to despair, where does that temptation come from? Do you remember the temptation of Jesus Christ? The first temptation was to lift yourself up on the pinnacle, and Satan would love to tempt us to succumb to pride, and if that doesn't work, cast yourself down. Right? The temptation to hopelessness, despair, is inspired by Satan's desire that all of God's people ultimately would end up the way he tempted Savior himself, that is, cast yourself down. Well, the most important lesson then perhaps we learn in this section of God's glory is that God will protect his glory at any cost. There's two things to point out here. Notice how the Israelites respond to this disaster. They've got the desert behind. Pharaoh is now approaching with the greatest army of the day. The sea is before them. They can't go back. Going forward seems impossible. How did they respond? How would you respond? Look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. That phrase, sore afraid, gives the impression that they were a little timid, maybe troubled. The word sore, afraid, the two together means absolutely terrified out of their minds. They're terrified. And what were they looking at? Of course, when they see Pharaoh coming, the Egyptians marching after them, they're looking to the enemies of their souls, right? Their eyes are on the enemy. You know the disappointing thing is that their eyes are on the enemy and not upon their God. Think of what has just happened to these people. They have just been delivered from a land wherein there were the demonstration of God's power that has never, ever been duplicated, the plagues that descended upon Egypt. The last of which finally persuaded this wicked man, Pharaoh, to say, "Look, go and never come back." They had seen the hand of God. They had seen the glory of God. They had escaped from Egypt only the night before. They marched out here, it says, with a high hand. They left confidently. And now the first sign of danger, and they have a panic attack. You know, the children of Israel's narrative is too often repeated in our own lives. We go on, the Lord blesses, we see His hand of deliverance, we see His glory, and in the first sign of problems, and we're filled with fear. Because we're looking at the enemy, we're looking at the problem, and we don't have our eyes upon the Lord of glory, the Lord of mercy. How did they respond? Fear. Notice number two, sarcasm. Look at verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? No graves in Egypt? I mean, if there's anything in Egypt, there were graves. If you've ever visited Egypt, you could spend countless weeks visiting the graves because it was almost like they put more attention on death than upon life, because the afterlife meant everything to them. And so the entire country was defined by how they buried the dead. And so this is our sarcastic remark. But it's because you couldn't find us a grave here that you had to bring us out into this wilderness. And so what do? They look for someone to blame. Because I think probably they didn't want to just turn and blame God. So Moses was an easy blame. He's an easy target. Let's just blame Moses. You ever notice how often we blame our problems on people? It's really easy to find somebody who, you know, this is their fault. They're the reason why. They're the reason why I am where I am. It's because they made this decision that I am right now where I am because of them. How easy would it have been for Job to look at all of those people in his life that brought about his misery, his sorrow, his grief? But Job stepped back from secondary causes and he looked at the primary cause and he concluded, God has given, God has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Friend, have you come to see the hand of God in all of your circumstances, in all of your pleasures, and in all of your pains? Because if you don't see the hand of God in your circumstances, inevitably you will do what these people did. You'll look for someone to blame. Or you'll blame a system. Or you'll blame an institute. You'll blame something. Now, is it that there's no blame required? No, there could be blame, right? Maybe you have been violated. Maybe you were in a bad place. Maybe somebody has genuinely wronged you. Maybe somebody has sinned against you. It's not that there's no culpability amongst those that you're now living with. But the fact is that God works all things together for good. And the final analysis. Right now, these people were exactly where God wanted them to be. So they're filled with fear, they're filled with sarcasm, looking for someone to blame, but then they're also filled with unbelief. And unbelief doesn't sound to be a very bad thing, but you know what unbelief in the Bible is? Rebellion. Unbelief is rebellion. Psalm 106 narrative describes this, but they provoked him, that's God, at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Ever think of provoking God? I mean, they provoked him. Where did they provoke him? At the sea, even at the Red Sea. In other words, only a day out into this journey, they provoked him. What is it they provoked him by? What does provoke God? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? Or it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. It's unbelief. I told you so. You know, when you came to us the first time and said, we're going to save you, it would have been better off if we stayed right where we were. Matthew Henry said they had soon forgotten the miracles of mercy, even as the Egyptians had forgotten the miracles of wrath. You know, we're often tempted to do the same thing. The Lord wants to bring us all the way out of our sins. Because that's what this is about. He takes them out of Egypt, and He wants to take Egypt out of them. And in that process, somewhere along the way, we start having problems, and then we get scared. And what do? We revert back to the old way, revert back to the old ways of coping. How did you cope in the past? Well, you coped with anger, you coped with addiction, you coped by depression, you coped by distraction, you coped some way. And so, yeah, Lord, I'm following you, but this has happened. And so what do? You do the same thing. Would it be better if I never got called onto this new way of living? Would it be better if I never became a Christian? Would it be better if I just stayed in my old life, my own world? No matter how much we used to hate it, there was security in the way we used to live, and so we returned to the same old harmful friendships, the same old sinful attitudes, and the same old nasty habits. Happens all the time. So that's how they responded. They responded with fear, then with blame, and then with complete unbelief. Lord, you saved us, but it would have been better off if you never entered our lives. What's important now is to notice how Moses responds. Notice how Moses responds, verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Is that how you would have responded? Moses, it's your fault. Okay, I'm out of here. Figure it out on your own. Moses says to them, fear not. Who is Moses right now in this nation? Moses is the mediator. Moses is the Christ-like figure. How many times did the Lord come to his disciples when they would have been culpable, when they were filled with unbelief, and the Lord said to them, look, don't fear. Even though Pharaoh was coming after them, that they were right where God wanted them to be, and he would soon rescue them. It would seem to be utter lunacy for anybody to come to you in your circumstances right now and say, fear not, except that the one who says to you, fear not, is actually the one who has control over everything in your life. And if I come to you and say, well, don't fear, you might slap me, because there's nothing in me that can deal with your fear. But if the one who orchestrates everything in your life comes to you and says, don't fear, then that's comfort that actually brings comfort. Remember when Christ was walking on the water and they were terrified because they thought they saw an angel, and he said to them, look, it's me. Maybe that's what you need to hear today in light of your circumstances. It's me. It's me. The Lord says, it's me. I'm in the middle of your circumstances. It brings comfort, and then notice he brings direction. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. That's like the greatest and craziest advice that could ever be given. Just stand there and just watch. You know, watching and standing seems to be the easiest thing to do, but listen to how Spurgeon said it. I dare say you think it is a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. The apostle seems to hint at this difficulty when he says, stand fast, and having done all, still stand. To stand at peace in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. It's hard to stand still because we fear, we blame, we go back in unbelief, and then we begin to fret. And our temptation is to run away. Our temptation is to cry out in fear. Our temptation is to try to fix the mess on our own. Instead, God says, look, just stand your ground and watch what I will do. I'm your defender. I am your champion. Matthew Henry said, if God himself brings his people into straits, he will himself discover a way to bring them out again. In times of great difficulty and great expectation, it is our wisdom to keep our spirits calm, quiet, and sedate. But then we are in the best frame both to do our own work and consider the work of God. Your strength is to stand still. Be still and know that I am God. And so when you can't go back, going forward looks to be impossible. The Lord will teach you. Because it was like that with Israel, it's like that with spiritual Israel, it's like that with us individually at times, it's like that with us corporately right now. But the Lord's going to teach us about His guidance. He knows what is the best way. And He's faithful because He's our God and we're His people. And because He's present to guide us along the way. The Lord never leaves us nor forsakes us. He didn't leave these people, even though they were in the state they're in, even though the predicament they were in was of their own making in many ways. The Lord is He's with them. But then He's also going to teach us about His glory. God's glorified by working all things together for good, and that God will protect His glory at any cost. You know, the most wonderful thing about being a saved believer, trusting in Jesus Christ, is that your standing is intricately connected with the glory of God. He saves for His glory. That's why He saved these people, that the Egyptians might know. Why did He save you? Saved you for His glory. His glory is at stake. And there's nothing God cares about more in this world than His glory. That's why He cares about you. You're in a tremendous place, even though right now it seems like you're between a rock and a hard place. Stand still. And by faith, trust Him who has delivered your soul. He hasn't delivered those people to leave them now. Let's leave and conclude with this one thought. That hopeless, impossible way actually became the scene of one of the greatest miracles that ever took place. God made a way where it seemed there was no way. Can He do it there? God made a way on the cross where it seemed there was no way. Can He do it there? And will He not do it for you? Will the Lord not now make a way where right now it seems there's no way? God takes glory in doing things that to men are impossible. God can change lives. He can change homes. He can change marriages. He can change children. He can change the direction of a church. Our God is big. Let's praise Him. Let's thank Him. Let's conclude as we call upon Him for the sake of His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your word. Oh Lord, You're so good. You're so kind. You're so faithful. And You're so gracious because, Lord, it's like we need these simple narratives to see in a very pictorial way what You're able to do for us. Confess to You, Lord, oftentimes we're lost in the complexity of life, the complexity of relationships, the complexity of a sovereign purpose, the likes of which we most often don't understand. But we praise You that we know by faith that all things work together for good. We know that You can make a way where it seems there's no way. We know that You've sent us an infallible rule of faith and practice in Your word and promised to indwell us by the author of that word. I thank You, Lord, for what You do for Your people. Praise You today for the empty tomb. Thank You, Lord, that our hope is not merely in Joseph's bones, but our hope is in the Son of God who ever lives to make intercession for His people. Write this word upon our hearts. Help us to go in the light of it. Strengthen those who today are perplexed, who are fearful, who are blaming others, who are filled with rebellion. Bring them back again to that place of humble submission, knowing what the right thing to do is. And I pray that You'd be glorified in it. And one day we'll look back and say, Lord, praise be to Your name, that the Red Sea that was before us is today a highway wherein we can sing Your joy and rejoice in Your goodness. We bless You and we thank You today in Jesus' name. Amen.